Our scripture reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of John, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Once again, the book of John, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life."
In Jerusalem, Jesus had cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers and their animals. In Jerusalem, Jesus met with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, and taught him about the new birth. Going out from Jerusalem into Judea, Jesus baptized, although he did not himself baptize, his disciples did at his authority. John baptized, and John pointed to Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. John pointed to Christ as the reason that John was there, simply to point to him. Now Jesus is going further away from Jerusalem. He's going up through into Galilee, north by the Sea of Galilee, far north of Jerusalem. And to get there, he has to go through a land called Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria. That's the area, not the city of ancient times, but the area that was called Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. That was about 8 miles south of the old city of Samaria that was captured in 722 BC by the Assyrians, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob was the forefather of the children of Israel. He was the father of those 12 sons that had the 12 tribes. He gave them some particular blessings towards the end of his life. He also gave an extra plot of ground to his son Joseph as he was dying, or very old anyway, and blessing Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Genesis 48, verse 22 records that he gave an extra little bit to Joseph, a bit that he had taken from the Amorites with his sword and bow. He captured it with military force and gave that to Joseph. That's the only clue in the Old Testament about what this particular plot of ground might be that John mentions. Jacob's well was there, verse 6. The Old Testament does not mention Jacob's well, but we might assume rather easily that it was called that because Jacob had been the one to authorize its digging back in the Old Testament days. It, incidentally, is one of the biblical places in modern times that is actually agreed upon by almost everybody that this is exactly where it is. If you go and try to see the tomb of Christ, where Christ was laid for Friday night and Saturday night and resurrected on Sunday morning, then you'll get at least a couple of different places, a couple of different theories about where it might be. If you go to try to find the place that Jesus was crucified, there are a couple of different places that it might be. Some places might be more certain than others. But almost everybody agrees in a particular place called Jacob's Well. It's about 9 feet in diameter and about 75 to 100 feet deep. Very deep, especially for wells of that era before pumps and before drills. Jacob's Well was there. Jesus, therefore, verse 6, being wearied from his journey. Oh, don't just pass over that phrase. Jesus being wearied from his journey. You remember how John opened up his gospel with the deity of Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So when Chad in Christian Evidence's class talks about a creator who created the natural laws that we have today, the natural laws that include how our bodies need rest sometimes and need food sometimes, Jesus Christ was at the center of that creation. And now Jesus Christ is on the earth and he's tired. We know that he was tempted by the devil. That's a big dramatic production in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Well, we make it a big one. It seems a big one to us anyway, because none of us have actually met the devil head on like Jesus did. And Jesus survived that like nobody else could have, I suppose. But Jesus was subjected to the regular frailties of life. Think of that the next time you're tired. You're weary from taking care of loved ones, from your job and the stresses that you have. Jesus, the Savior, was wearied as well. He sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. That would be about noon their time, so the sun would be hot. We don't know if it was in any shade or not. He sat thus by the well. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He may have had this whole conversation in mind that's about to take place, but maybe he just desperately wanted some water. Water is very important to life, very necessary to life. I didn't look up the statistics because you can find them yourselves, and there are varying statistics from a little bit different ages of research about how much percentage of the earth is water, how much percentage of your body is water. We can all relate to those statistics, but I think we can relate to this even a little bit better to understand how necessary water is to life. Just wait a couple hours. You'll be thirsty. You might be thirsty now. You might work outside in the sun for a few hours and be really thirsty, but you don't even have to do that. You'll be thirsty soon because water is absolutely necessary to life. Jesus wearied, the Son of God, deity, creator, wearied, asks a woman of Samaria for a drink of water, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, she's puzzled, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" There's a whole lot of history packed into that question that we could take hours unpacking this morning, but I'll try to do it as briefly as I can. 700 years before this or so, when the northern kingdom of Israel for the Jews became so wicked God couldn't put up with them anymore, he sent the Assyrian nation, which wasn't much less wicked, but God will sometimes use a wicked nation to bring down another. He sent the Assyrian nation to take down the northern kingdom, and their capital was Samaria, and Samaria was taken captive. Samaria was destroyed. The people of Israel were taken captive and taken away. The king of Assyria then had a policy that he would take people away from their homeland, and then he had to have somewhere to put them, so he'd put them somewhere else in somebody else's homeland, and he'd take the people from that homeland and put them back in these other people's homeland. So in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and following, you read how after Samaria was destroyed, the king of Assyria took people from other places that he had conquered and placed them in Samaria, in Palestine, in the region that God had given to his people by the promise that he made to Abraham. And these people didn't get it. In those days, people thought, we have our particular God in our land. It'd be as if we said today, we have our God of West Virginia, and we have our God of Ohio, and if we move from West Virginia to Ohio, we're still going to worship our God of West Virginia. We might worship the God of Ohio too, but we'll worship the God of West Virginia. That's how they thought with their particular countries. So when these people came in from other places, it's really confusing reading in 2 Kings 17 unless you understand that idea, because you'll find passages like this. They feared the Lord God, but they served their own gods too. There's a big word for that that's called syncretism, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. That means you're trying to serve many gods at the same time, and you're trying to include the real, the true, the only living God. That's what they did. They didn't get how to worship the God of Israel at first. So here's what God did. He sent lions among them to kill some of them, to wake them up to their apostasy or their lack of faithfulness to God. And then they would finally get some people to bring in and teach them the ways that they needed to know, but they still kept worshiping their false gods. They still tried to have this syncretism. They even worshiped a false god that demanded that they sacrifice their children, an infant sacrifice to them. And all this is going on in the Samaritan region. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah at this time is still trying to serve God. They still will have a faithful king once in a while, and they'll still have some returns to God every once in a while for the next 150 years. But during that time, up in Samaria, the way of the world is taking its course, and there would be some Israelites that would come back, but those people that would stay there, and there in the intertestamental times then would be breeding between Israelites and people from other nations, so that these Jews down here became really racial bigots toward these Samaritans and really looked at them as half-breeds in a derogatory sense. term that we should never really use anymore today, but that's how they looked at them. And the Samaritans didn't really help matters themselves because they didn't like the Jewish religion so much so that they changed it and adapted it to their own sort of thinking. For example, the only five books of the Bible that they would use, they had the whole Old Testament. Judah had the whole Old Testament, used the whole Old Testament from 400 BC on. But the Samaritans only listened to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the rest of it they threw out. And the Samaritans made up some legends of their own. They made up the legend that Adam, the first man, was created from the dust that came from their mountain, Mount Gerizim, in Samaria. And they made up the legend that when the flood covered the earth, as Genesis 6 through 9 teaches, oh, our mountain wasn't covered. Our mountain's too special for that. Mount Gerizim was not covered. And they made up the legend that their Mount Gerizim was actually the Mount Ararat on which the ark rested, or mountains of Ararat on which the ark rested after the water started to recede. And they made up the legend that this was the place that Jacob, their forefather, wrestled with the angel in Genesis chapter 32. And so they felt themselves a particular proud people to have all of these religious stories in their favor. The trouble was none of these religious stories were true. And so here in Judah, they had Jerusalem and a temple to worship that God had authorized, but the Samaritans weren't going to go down to Judah, so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And there was a racial divide. There was hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. This woman couldn't believe that Jesus, being a Jew, would even speak to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? She couldn't believe that there was a man out in public speaking to her. In some Muslim countries today, women who speak to men will be killed. In some Muslim countries today, it's unlawful for a man to speak to his wife, even in public. And that's how it was in the Jewish country at this particular time. There was quite the bias and the bigotry against women as well. The rabbis said that you should not even talk with a woman on the street, even if it was your wife. The rabbis, some of them, said that you could divorce your wife for any trivial reason, no matter how small it might be. Roman law at this time declared that a man was the ruler over his wife and could do whatever he wanted with her, even to the point of putting her to death. And Socrates, the famous philosopher a few hundred years before Christ, used to thank God every day that he was not born a slave or a woman. This woman was oppressed. She knew her place of oppression, and she was amazed that there was a man that would talk with her in public, and that there was a Jewish man who would talk with a Samaritan woman in public. Jesus doesn't really deal with that particular whole set of circumstances right there. He moves on to teach her. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He says our roles could be reversed, you know. Here I am asking you for water, but if you knew what I had to offer, you'd ask me for water. And the receiver would become the giver and the giver would become the receiver. If you knew who you're talking to, if you knew what I had to offer, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. The woman said, "Sir, how are you going to do that? You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep." That's probably why Jesus asked her for a drink in the first place. She probably brought her bucket and her rope to get some water out of that well, and Jesus had nothing, being a traveler through the land. She then says, with probably a little sarcasm, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Well, Jesus was greater. He was a whole lot greater. He was the creator of Jacob and his sons and the well and the livestock. But he didn't go there. He didn't pursue that line of reasoning. All he did was to try to get her to think spiritually. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Give him a couple hours, he'll thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that sounded good to a woman who probably had to make 3 or 4 trips a day to the well just to get enough water for her family to stay somewhat clean with just their faces and hands to wash a little bit of food that they might have. It probably sounded pretty good to her to have an eternal spring coming up so that she didn't have indoor plumbing. She wasn't going to have that sort of thing in her house. This probably sounded pretty good to her. She's not getting the spirituality of it yet. When she says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus doesn't pursue that line of reasoning, but moves on to a moral question. She's not getting the spiritual implication, so he goes on to a moral question. He says to her, "Go, call your husband." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." I wonder if she bowed in her head in shame because of what's about to be known about the situation. She may not have. People today don't bow their heads in shame over something like this. Jesus said to her, "You've said well that you have no husband, for you've had 5 husbands." He knows this about her because he knew what was in man, John 2, verse 25. "You've had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." We don't know exactly what all went on with this woman. We know this. The Bible allows one man, one woman for life, unless one of them commits fornication, and then the one who was innocent can remarry. I don't know if her first husband died, her second husband died, her third husband divorced her for no good reason, her fourth husband divorced her for a good reason. I don't know if she'd been unfaithful, they'd been unfaithful, that somehow she'd had 5 husbands. But the one that is the kicker that tells us of her immorality is that she has no husband at this time. She's living with a man out of wedlock. Dear 21st century, that's still wrong. In God's eyes, it's still wrong. We realize that it happens all the time. We realize that people have corrupted the institution of marriage, but that doesn't warrant us saying, well, we don't need any piece of paper from the government to tell us that we're married. No, Christians are supposed to follow the government. Christians are supposed to follow God's rules. In some countries, you might not need a piece of paper, but you do need the commitment of marriage. Otherwise, it's just fornication, and God says those kind of people don't enter the kingdom of God. You may get along fine on this earth, but I don't think you will. You'll have more guilt. You'll have more issues. You'll have more depression. You'll have more all kinds of different troubles if you commit these kinds of things out of wedlock that God designed to be in. Holy matrimony and only in holy matrimony. So we've gone in just a few phrases from "give me a drink of water" to "I know that you're an immoral woman." She tries to change the subject. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she goes to the subject of worship. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's probably pointing to Mount Gerizim, where the temple was for the Samaritans. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." She tries to get the attention off of herself, either wittingly or unwittingly, and to the question of whether or not to worship. Now, a lot of people who are immoral do that today. "Well, you people serve your God, and I'll serve my God, and you don't judge me, and I won't judge you." Well, there is one God, and there's one way, and that's the Bible. And I'm not going to be harsh, and I'm not going to hate, and I'm not going to discriminate against anybody who takes a different path than what the Bible says. I will love them as I want to be loved. I will treat them as I want to be treated. But part of that treatment will be warning them that there is more than the United States of America, and there's more than the governments under which they live. There is a judge before whom we will stand someday to give account of our actions. Spirituality is now the issue. Jesus doesn't pull any punches on the spiritual issue. Which is it, Jesus? Do we worship here on Mount Gerizim or do we worship in Jerusalem? Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Well, that's today. You know, that's today. There's no place on Mount Gerizim to worship the Father today. And there's no place where the temple stood then to worship today. It's a mosque erected to a false god, Allah, in the name of a false prophet, Muhammad. That hour has come and has been around for a couple thousand years. The hour is coming, Jesus said, in which you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. You worship something that's not there, that there shouldn't be. We might say to idolaters today, we might say to people who have different religions today, you worship what you do not know. Jesus said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. True, salvation is of the Jews. If it weren't for the Jews, you know we wouldn't have salvation. Because God saw fit to raise up the Jewish nation 1,500 years before Christ would come to make a path, a lineage for the Christ so that we would know that the Christ was from God. And if the Jews had ever been wiped out before that, then God's plan would have been wiped out before that. That's some of the crises in the Old Testament, like in the book of Esther. If it weren't for the Jews, we wouldn't know about Christ and we wouldn't have salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus says to her in that day, we're right and you're wrong. There's a place to say that in evangelism with as much kindness and love as is possible. Because there is a right and a wrong. Our world is going nuts today saying there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's absolutely no such thing as truth. But that kind of thing is nonsensical on every possible level. Nobody really believes it to start with. Try to do something to them. Try to harm that person that says that. And they'll say, that's wrong for you to harm me. Or at least they'll imply that. And you could respond, well, you said there's no such thing as right and wrong, so how could it be wrong for me to harm you? Nobody believes there's no such thing as truth down deep. They just say that to excuse their surface behaviors that they'd rather keep. Salvation is of the Jews. It was coming into Christ then, and now salvation is of the Jews in the sense that we owe glory to God for bringing the Jews into this world to bring us Christ. Now, the Jewish nation is no longer God's chosen people. Salvation is not of the Jews in the sense that we have to know Israel today to know God. So that's not what we mean by that. We simply mean that in history, God used the Jewish nation to bring us to Christ. Jesus is making that statement here. But Jesus points forward again after verifying the present. He says in verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now that could be the subject of a lot of lessons. A few months ago, we did a series on worshiping God in spirit and in truth, the right acts of worship, the right attitudes of worship. You have to worship God in spirit. Doesn't matter the place, doesn't matter the location, doesn't matter the geography. What matters is that you're doing it with the right attitude. And you have to do it with the right means, the ones that God has authorized in this new covenant era. Praying, singing, giving of your means, and partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, studying the Bible, hearing preaching. Jesus is pointing her to something that is greater than their whole discussion started out with. He's gone from give me a drink, through racial problems, through gender problems, through moral problems, through interest problems, and now to worship problems. So she comes to this conclusion. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In the original, the word he isn't there. Jesus is giving another one of his I am statements. Like before Abraham was, I am, indicating his eternal nature. John 8, verse 58. There are several of those in the Gospel of John. If you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin because I am. Jesus would say things like that in John chapter 8, verse 24. When he says, I am, he's identifying himself as God. He's identifying himself as the Messiah. He says to her, the one who's speaking to you now, I am. She's going to have some reaction to that, but that's for our study tonight. Notice the traverse that Jesus has made in trying to reach out to a woman who was in need. First, notice that there was a racial barrier he had to get across. He didn't see people who needed the gospel in terms of race. He saw people who needed the gospel in terms of human beings. Our world is completely divided by racial problems. Some of us thought it might be getting better there for a while, but all the race problems just keep raising their heads. And the only way to solve them is in Christ. Now, people point to white Christian males as the main problem on this planet today, and I suppose some people have acted in such a way as to deserve that. Some people have appropriated the name of Christ for their white supremacy, and that's just as evil as it could possibly be. Jesus probably wasn't even been close to white the way we know it today, but they've appropriated him for that. People have appropriated Christ for racist means, but it ought not be, because if there's anyone who's the least racist person of all times, it's the Son of God, who made one from one blood every nation of men to walk on the face of the earth, Acts 17, verse 26. And he wants everybody of every race to be treated equally as human beings and be saved. The Jew and the Gentile barrier had to come down, and it would. Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. The Jew and Samaritan barrier had to come down, and it would. The black and white barrier has to come down. The Hispanic and white barrier has to come down. The Asian and white barrier has to come down, and it's coming to us. We need to wake up to it. You know, the farther you go south and west, the more congregations of the Lord's church who are sound in doctrine, you'll find that will have a Hispanic ministry or an Asian ministry, because there are a whole lot of people in their communities, legal or illegal, who don't speak English, but they need the gospel of Christ. And the last I checked, the gospel of Christ was for everybody, not just people who spoke English. And so they'll have, in one place I was, they had their English-speaking service at the same time they had their Spanish-speaking service, with a fellowship for both congregations right in between. As more people come farther north, we might need to think about how to reach out to people beyond a racial barrier. Well, Andy, you might say they're here illegally, and I might agree with you. They're here illegally, but they're here in the backyard, and every human being needs the gospel. We've got to get across the racial barrier in evangelism. We've got to get across any gender barrier, which is the next barrier Jesus had to cross. That's not so bad in our country today, except we're confused about how many genders there are, but at least we're allowed to talk with women, and women are allowed to get jobs, and women are allowed to vote, and women are allowed to do things that they should have been allowed to do all along. At least we have that. We might have progress to make, but at least we have that. But we've got to realize that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, Galatians 3, verse 28, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. I reiterate it every time I bring up the point. That doesn't mean everybody has the same roles. It doesn't mean everybody has the same functions. We all have diversities of gifts and different roles that the Lord has outlined for us. But we all ought to be considered equals with one another. And then Jesus had to get across an interest barrier in dealing with this woman. She wasn't interested in spiritual things. How many people do you meet every day that aren't interested in spiritual things? How do you make the transition? How... you think to yourself, do I make the transition from talking about sports to talking about God? How do I make the transition from talking about weather to the one who created the weather? How do I do that? I'm the worst at it. I keep trying to figure out how I can do that. But there's got to be a way, and at least we need to make ourselves aware that there can be ways to get across that barrier. You say that's going to be awkward. Yeah, it's going to be awkward. Van Sprague likes to point out that to his personal evangelism class. Yes, it's going to be awkward to try to bring up the gospel to people. You don't think it was awkward when Jesus said, now, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And she's thinking, you don't have a pail, you don't have a rope. What are you talking about me giving? It was awkward. But we've got to get across the interest barrier somehow. And then Jesus had to get across the moral barrier. Sometimes we think of our churches and we think, we want to get the nice families that all dress well and that all look well together and that all have great jobs and all doing well. When you know who might need the gospel most are the people who are addicted to meth, and they might need some help getting off meth. And you might need to find people who've had five husbands and one husband, and they're broken down and they're shamed, but they don't know what to do about it because they haven't heard the gospel of Christ. Note, in chapter 3, Jesus speaks with a ruler of the Jews who would have been well-dressed, well-respected, a man of power and prestige. In chapter 4, he speaks with the lowliest of the low as far as society is concerned, and he treats them both as individual human beings, equal human beings who can be saved and by the gospel of Christ, and who both need the gospel of Christ to be saved. We can't be afraid to talk to people that we might think are immoral. We can't be afraid to talk to people that we might think are of not such a class. They might just be the ones most receptive. Are you hurting? Yeah. Tell me about your hurt. well, my ex-husband did this, and my boyfriend did this, and I'm living with him. And you don't just walk away at that point. Maybe you open a dialogue where you say those kinds of things can be avoided with this truth in mind. Jesus died to help you out of the misery that you're experiencing. Jesus died to help you change. You remember? Do you remember 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's right, Robinson. All those people are out of the kingdom of God. You remember what comes next? Very next phrase. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In the church at Corinth were former fornicators, former adulterers, former homosexuals, former sodomites, formerly covetous people, former extortioners, former drunkards. That's who made up the early church. People who repented of those grievous sins and gave their lives to the Christ who died to forgive them. If we lose sight of that in Christianity, we've lost all Christianity. He got past the moral barrier in talking to her, and then he got past the religious barrier in talking to her. Incidentally, these points were pointed out to me by Robert Taylor in his commentary, to give credit where credit is due. They're just brilliant points. He got past the worship barrier. She wanted to worship falsely. And it wouldn't have done her any good to repent of her immoral ways and then continue to worship falsely. There's so many people in the world who are moral, good people, but are worshiping falsely, not according to truth, because they're worshiping by what somebody's told them instead of searching the scriptures for themselves. Search the scriptures. Humble yourselves to it in worship and in practice. For centuries, maybe millennia, people have been looking for the fountain of youth. Ponce de Leon is supposedly the favorite, and there's debate about what exactly he did and how history has written itself. You're never going to find a place where that has water that you'll be able to drink and never thirst again. Now, you might find a place where there's good water and there's bad water. Some of the students that come here really don't like Moundsville water to the extent that they get their own water cooler and set it up there. There used to be an artesian spring right outside of Pennsboro, West Virginia, where the people I stayed with would take empty milk gallons after they'd washed them out and fill it up with that free-running water, and it tasted so good till the government shut it off. There's good water, but there's nothing like what Jesus has to offer. If you're spiritually thirsty, he has the answer, and you won't have to drink again. He does not mean that if you're baptized into Christ and your sins are forgiven, you'll never be physically thirsty again. He's looking for every way to get people to focus on spiritual things. Isn't that what we want? He says, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will spring up in him and become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It doesn't mean you'll never need water, you'll never need refreshment, you'll never need coffee, you'll never need tea, you'll never need lemonade again. It means that you don't have to look anywhere else for salvation. You've found Jesus Christ. Nor does it mean you won't have to be faithful. It's not a once saved, always saved statement. It means you don't have to ever look for any other well. The wells do not dry up. The water does not go off. The pipes are not crushed by large trucks. You don't have any sort of plumbing problems. You've found Jesus Christ, and he is your sustenance, and he is your everything, so that you can have someday eternal life. And that's where it all is. You get through everything that is physical in this life, and guess what's going to happen? There'll come a point that you won't need anything physical. There'll come a point that you'll die. God love him, bless his heart. Our brother Don Cooper doesn't need anything physical this morning. He doesn't need any medicine. He doesn't need any water. He doesn't need any food. His family will start dispersing with his belongings because he doesn't need them. But we don't have to sorrow as other people who have no hope, because he had a fountain in him that was springing up into everlasting life because he spent his life preaching Jesus Christ. You see, you'll come to that point too. I don't care if you're 75, 80, 90, if you're 2, 6, 16, 20, whoever's old enough to hear my voice can understand this. I'm sorry to be blunt. You will die. There will come a point that you don't need anything physical, but you need this water that's springing up into everlasting life. Go on a treasure hunt. Gather your soldiers and look for the fountain of life on this earth. You'll never find it. You found it right here in church Sunday morning. You found it right here in the Bible last night when you looked at it. You found the fountain of everlasting life. Boy, we've got to get people's minds back to the idea that there is a God, that we're accountable to Him, that there'll be a judgment someday, and there's such a thing as everlasting life, and there's such a thing as everlasting death, and you want to be saved from everlasting death. This is not medieval superstition. This is as real as it gets. Chad's been teaching us that science is not all that there is. Well, we're leading to this point. Science is not all that there is. There are things that above science, the supernatural had to start the natural. There's the supernatural God, and when we die and science might be looking at our bodies, our soul will be somewhere. Where's yours going to be? Have you been delaying your obedience to the gospel of Christ? Oh, don't delay anymore. Have you been unfaithful to your call and you've forgotten about the fountain within you? Don't do it anymore. Come back with repentance and prayer. And if you've never taken advantage of this fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, then for all that is holy and for all that is right, for all that is true, and for all that is you and within you, give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to Him. He gave Himself to you. Give yourself to Him by confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.